All right, so we have been going through Habakkuk, and the name of the series, we started, what, 3 or 4 weeks ago, is called How Long, O Lord? Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long. Maybe you're thinking, how long, O Lord, am I going to keep preaching through this 3-chapter book? As long as it takes. That's all I got. So, how long, O Lord? Well, we've got several weeks left, but what Habakkuk was crying out to God about was the fact that there was this evil and suffering going on among the Jews because of the heavy-handed, wicked Chaldeans, or as we call them, Babylonians. This is what we call an anti-theodicy, or a holy, reverent way to complain to God. Habakkuk is a letter of complaint to God about evil and suffering going on in the world, and this is one area that I've always been interested in because of the fact I did used to be a scientist a decade ago now, before I went into full-time ministry. And when you're dealing in sciences or in any venue of life, but what I dealt with in biology, you see a lot of suffering and illness and virus and cancer and mutations in the genetic code, and you see all of this, what seems like damage in created order. And the light answer for why there's all this damage in the created order, what I call the light theological answer, is because sin entered the world. But we have to understand it in a deeper, more theological way as Christians, and it affects the way we relate to God and relate to each other. Because we can say, yeah, sin causes death and suffering, but how do we react to news with this family where the young man just died in a motorcycle accident? Sure, this premature death and the damage it caused is caused by sin in general. I get that. But where was God? Why didn't he stop the motorcycle accident? Why did he abandon this now widow and her young kids? And I'm not about to answer for God on why these tragedies occur, but we also have to have faith that the God who did not stop the motorcycle accident is actually the God who runs the universe, and he is full of love, and all of his plans will come together for the good of himself and those who believe in him, his people, though we will be run through the ringer in several instances through our life. So I love the book of Habakkuk, and I know most of the people in here have been run through a ringer at some point in their life. We all have. The older you get, the more ringers you're going to be run through. And so what I want to do now is talk about how we react in those situations and how we relate to God, and that is God's response to Habakkuk that we left off last week, or where we left off last week, was with Habakkuk complaining and waiting expectantly for God to answer. In chapter 2, verse 1, last week we read Habakkuk state, I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And he wasn't sitting there, like I said last week, with his arms crossed, tapping his toe, going, I'm entitled to an answer, God. He was shaking and he was in reverent, basically he was in reverent fear. Cringing, God's going to respond, and he's always right, and I'm human, and I could be melted before him for all I know for his response. That's the stance that Habakkuk was taking, reverent and fearful, anticipating God's answer to his complaining about the evil taking place by the Babylonians. And now we get to God's response in chapter 2, verse 2. And before we read our section, I want to ask you a personal question. What is your level of anxiety when you're in the midst of a conflict or you're suffering in something and you're not sure about the outcome? What is your level of anxiety when you're in the midst of a conflict or suffering and you don't know how it's going to turn out? How do you act? What do you say? What does your personality turn into? On the flip side, what is your level of anxiety when you're in the midst of a conflict or suffering, but you know exactly how the conflict's going to be resolved? Typically, if we know the end of the story, our anxiety goes down. In past sermons, I've used the idea of a pre-recorded football game. We're rooting for our team at the halftime. They're down by 3 touchdowns, but you know the ending because it's pre-recorded. A friend told you they're going to win by a field goal. So even though all this stuff's going to happen during the game, you're not on the edge of your seat. You're not pacing. You know the final outcome. It's actually less fun to watch the game. I won't watch a pre-recorded football game because it's missing the anxiety on that level. But we know that if you know how something's going to end before it starts, your anxiety level goes down. Typically, if you know how things are going to end, reading a book or how a movie's going to end before you finish reading it or watching it, for those that don't watch football. You can endure through stressful plot twists and climaxes because you know how it's going to end, and whether you accept it or not, whether you believe it or not, this is the reality for every Christian sitting in the room today. We know how our story is going to end. If you're a Christian today, your story will end face to face in the presence of your Lord Jesus Christ, living in his presence and the presence of all believers for eternity. No matter what horrific something you're going through right now, that's a fact. It's not, oh, I hope it's true. I hope in it, not because I hope it's true. I hope in it because I wish it would come sooner. It is a reality that I hope toward. And I've used this analogy as well in the past. Just like during the winter, we hope for summer. I'm not hoping summer actually occurs. I know it will, whether I like it to or not. But I'm hoping toward summer like I'm hoping toward my day that I'm face to face with Christ. Whether it's through him taking me out of this world or through his return, his second coming. And yet, how often do our lives and the way we interact with those around us reflect this confidence and joy and inner peace because we know how our story ends? When we lose our God-given hope and joy and contentment and peace as the world crumbles around us, it is similar to the one who, though they know how the book they are reading ends, get so caught up in the moment and stressed out, they can't even finish reading the book. It's ridiculous. It's like, come on, you can get... Yeah, you know, my wife and I watch certain movies every year, especially around Halloween. We like scarier movies, not demonic horror movies, but we like scarier movies. And there's jump out scenes, and I, being the wimp that I am, will go like this. Or I'll go like this. Or I'll go like this. Full disclosure. Horribly embarrassing if you're in a public theater. But I cannot stand jump, no matter how many times I've seen it, I can't stand jump out scenes in horror movies. And it's laughable. Come on, you know what's coming. Just relax. Just enjoy it like a roller coaster ride. Just like, I still can't. But you get what I'm saying. If you're anxious when you know the outcome, the question then comes as, well, do you really believe the outcome? Like if it's a pre-recorded football game, do you really believe that was the football game? Or are they going to somehow lose this time when you watch it? And we have to really get around this idea because this is the crux of the first part of God's response to Habakkuk in this morning's passage. It's a long response, and I'm not going to go through it all. If you've been pre-reading Habakkuk, which I know some of you have, I'm not going through this whole chapter this morning. It's split into two sermons. I'm going to go through verse 5 this morning, and then next week we'll pick it up in verse 6 and take it through to, I think it ends in verse 20. With the woes that are going to meet the Chaldeans' fate at some point in the future. So if you'll read with me just the first part of God's response, and then we'll move through it together piece by piece. Starting in chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." This is not God saying, "Habakkuk, you worthless worm, how dare you question my sovereignty in the midst of bringing evil as punishment to Judea." Instead, God is what we call accommodating. He is accommodating himself down to the level that Habakkuk's at in his heart and his emotion and his spirit. He's not condescending to him, which is the opposite of accommodating. If you accommodate to somebody, you're bringing yourself down to their level to communicate and relate. And that's how I believe God is very clearly doing that, not just with Habakkuk, but with all of the cultures he communicated with throughout the Bible. It's called a hermeneutics of accommodation is the interpretive model. And that's the model I use when I look at Scripture. He's not talking above them. He's talking to them at eye level. So God is not punishing Habakkuk for his questioning from last week. He's coming to him and saying, listen, the time is coming when your prayer will be answered. And that's what we have to look at here. And what I do as I read through this is I put myself in Habakkuk's sandals, as it were. Because when I pray to God, what is my position toward God? What is my reverence or lack of reverence? How am I relating to God in my prayer? And so as I've been encouraging us, we look at Habakkuk as a model for praying to God in times when we don't agree with him with what's going on, at times when life doesn't make sense. So God begins his response by stating in verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. God was so confident in his prophecy that he commands Habakkuk to etch his words in stone. The actual wording in Hebrew for writing a vision literally means etch it in stone or wood permanently. Don't pencil it in because it might be erased and I might put something in later. I'm a teacher and when I write a syllabus, it is not etched in wood and stone. I have learned things happen. In-service days come that I did not realize. I did not read the school calendar properly. And I have to move a lab on or move a lecture. So at the very bottom of my syllabus, there's in small print, subject to change last minute according to the teacher's will. I'm paraphrasing. But I've got a little paraphrase qualifier at the bottom of my syllabi for my classes. So if they come and go, but you said it was on state, go, oh yeah, but look at the bottom. It's flexy. There's a little flex there. God's not doing this. Etched permanently in stone and wood. And beyond that, he's saying, etch it in stone. And then he says, so that he may run who reads it. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to give you an answer. Write it out in stone or wood. Have runners read it and send it out to the whole kingdom. A herald is what he's talking about here, is get word out. Don't just keep it between you and me, Habakkuk, but write this down. And the way that the prophets would do it back then, because it takes a while to etch in wood or stone. And what they would do is have them read the scroll or the tablet, and then they would send runners with God's word from the prophet in order for the whole nation to hear it. And they didn't have internet. They couldn't do broadcast email or anything like that, obviously. God is making a very, very confident commandment, saying, okay, you've spoken, and I'm going to say what you're about to hear is permanent, set in stone, and get runners out to tell the whole kingdom. Very confident in spreading the news. After displaying his confidence in his own prophecy, God then tells Habakkuk in the first half of verse 3, the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. In other words, what God is about to tell Habakkuk won't be fulfilled for a while, but it's totally trustworthy. Let's just think about that. God is calling Habakkuk to live in a state of contentment, knowing that what he's about to hear will eventually come true in God's timing, not Habakkuk's timing. In other words, God's telling Habakkuk in his response, I hear you're in pain and suffering, the Babylonians are evil, hurry up and wait. And be happy about it. Be peaceful about it. Be content in that. Because it's going to come true in my timing. And that's what the second half of verse 3 is stating. God says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. This is the same encouragement Peter wrote, what we read together in our congregational reading of our scripture in 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9, and I'm going to read it again, because the context of Peter writing those letters was to churches that were actively under persecution by the Roman Empire. Parents, we know from extra-biblical writing, were held at sword point in their homes while their children were burned or killed in front of them if they would not deny the resurrection. That's the context Peter was pastoring. Because of the Roman Emperor at the time, it was considered a death penalty. You could worship, in the province Peter was writing to, you could worship Christ as God, but you also had to worship the emperor. And if you only worship Christ and not the emperor, you're either going to be dragged off and sent before gladiators and killed, or the lions and eaten for sport, or killed right there on the spot, or crucified on the edge of town as a warning to the others. That's the context in which Peter wrote, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You've got the Christians that Peter's writing to watching their kids be killed because they're not denying Christ and the cross. They've got their families being dragged off and slaughtered in Colosseums all throughout the Roman province, praying for God to come and take care of this suffering and this persecution. And this is Peter's encouragement. To God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. What does that mean? How do we use that? How do we apply that to our life? It means that A, God is aware, but B, God's got this in his timing. That is a hard pill to swallow. If you're in the midst of suffering, no matter what it is, for you to hear God say, "I hear you, hurry up and wait." Peter's letter was written to encourage churches that were under active persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. Peter was using the same truth that God was encouraging Habakkuk with in our text this morning. God's timing is not our timing. We must all wait for God, no matter what type of suffering is occurring in our life. Because at the end of verse 3, what did God say? Or in the middle of verse 3, he says, "His word will not lie." It will come true. God isn't filling us with false, empty promises and hopes. It will not lie. His word is truth. It's not happening in your timing, so do you lose faith because you haven't seen an answered prayer? How dare we demand that God work on our time scale and in our little tiny world, which he created? We talked about this last week, the sense of entitlement. We always go to God in prayer. We're shaking our fist. "I demand an answer, or I won't follow you. If you don't fix this, if you don't heal this, if you don't deal with this, I won't." We put him in these situations where we're entitling, "You must do this, or I won't follow you." Do you think God needs you to follow him for his kingdom to be built? No. We got to fix that in our own heads, in our own hearts, in our own minds. We exist to glorify God. God doesn't exist to glorify us at all. Isn't that sad that so many people think that? Even people that claim to be Christians will relate to God in that way. Therefore, to a large extent, the level to which God's people are able to live in a state of joy and contentment in times of suffering is directly correlated to the degree to which we trust God and his word. Do you trust God and his word enough to hurry up and wait? If you know God's character, if you've done enough study to know who he is, and you know enough about how he operates with us, what he loves and hates, can you rest in that? That's what it means to rest in the Lord. Do you know God well enough to rest in him in the most horrific situations? Because our ability to have patience and wait in the Lord is directly correlated to how well we know him. But then after God states that his prophecy is trustworthy and it will be fulfilled in his timing, he then does something interesting in verses 4 and 5. He reaffirms Habakkuk's complaint about the evil nation of Babylon. So he says, "Yes, I have a vision. Something's going to come to pass, but you got to wait. It's going to happen in my timing." And then he goes into this kind of rehashing of what we just talked about last week, about how evil Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians is. And by the way, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. The he or his he's talking about is King Nebuchadnezzar from last week. It's all linked to the complaint that Habakkuk had. So when we look at Habakkuk's complaint, God's response, and now he's repeating Habakkuk's complaint, this is exactly what I do when I counsel couples in crisis. I've dealt with a lot of couples that are in marriage crisis, both officially in the office and just in relationship with people. And the first thing that's happened that I attack when I'm counseling a couple who's in a marriage crisis is communication, because bad communication is what actually causes the relational erosion in the first place, is they've stopped communicating properly. So what I do, one of the first exercises I have a couple do, and this does relate to Habakkuk's response, or to God's response here, is I have them do this easy active listening exercise. I have one of them, typically the woman or the wife, communicate in her words a problem or issue. And I have the husband shut his yap, not say yeah, but not interrupt, sit and listen to the entire statement that the wife says about an issue. And then I have her shut her yap and have him verbatim repeat it back. Because typically what happens is, while we're in an argument and we're complaining with somebody, the person you're arguing or complaining with is already building a defensive response while you're still talking, so they're not even hearing most of what you're saying. They're already building a response to talk over you. Even if they wait for you to finish, in their mind they're talking over you. And trying to break that and say, are you really hearing the heart of this person? It does two things. First, it forces the one listening to actually listen rather than spend their time actively building a reply or defense. Because if they do that, they're going to miss it. They're not going to be able to accurately, word for word, repeat back to the individual that they're listening to. Second, it affirms to the one who's speaking that they've accurately been heard, which is one way to communicate that you actually care about the person. Believe it or not, if you listen and you hear them and you can repeat back word for word what they say, it means you mattered enough that I listened to you. This is what God is doing with Habakkuk. God is repeating Habakkuk's grievance concerning the evil Babylonians back to him in order to reassure Habakkuk that he has accurately heard his complaint. In other words, Habakkuk's complaint did not fall on deaf ears. So God is repeating back saying, behold, because if you notice, verse 4 and 5 is a summary of chapter 1, verses 12 to 17 that we went through last week. He's just encapsulated everything that Habakkuk said. Habakkuk, I heard everything you said. Here's what you said, and I totally agree. So this is God affirming, I've heard your complaint, and I agree with you. Yes, you have been heard. And God begins this affirmation in a weird way. He starts by describing the Babylonians, who are truly wicked, in verse 5 with this metaphor. He says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Which is weird to think about. Why is God saying, yeah, I affirm the Babylonians are evil like wine? What does that even mean for our culture? Do we even understand what he's talking about? And actually, this is a metaphor used by God to describe Nebuchadnezzar's political and military ambition. Just like somebody who is drunk with wine can't get enough wine to satisfy, and they're addicted to wine, Nebuchadnezzar is addicted to military ambition and power. Just like a drunkard. According to Old Testament theologian Carl Armadring, the dominant metaphor relates to the treachery of addiction to wine, which, like political and military ambition, is an addiction that knows no limit or fulfillment and to which all other interests are sacrificed. Isn't that pretty much what Habakkuk complained about last week? They're like, remember the imagery that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, when they attack a nation, it's like a sandstorm. It's overwhelming. It's strong wind. It wipes everything out. It collects captives like sand and just builds momentum, because as the Babylonians would go around and conquer, all the prisoners of war would become part of the new army and it would become unstoppable. Well, God uses the metaphor of a drunkard who can't get enough wine, and it's addicting. Military power and political power is addicting. So verse 4 and 5 is God affirming to Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonians are addicted to power like a drunkard. He says they're puffed up in verse 4, and the word puffed up here is like a toad that is bloated with air to make itself look bigger than it really is. So puffed up with no substance. Puffed up. They're as greedy as death in taking lives. They're never satisfied. They have an extreme sense of entitlement, again, like we talked about last week. So verse 4 and 5 really is repeating what I preached through last week. And verse 4 and 5 serve both as an encouragement to Habakkuk's complaint and that his complaint's been heard, as well as an overview of the atrocities of Babylon, which God will address in more detail then in verses 6 through 20, which we're going to look at next week. He deals with these several woes to the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans. And next week we're going to look at these woes and how they connect to their atrocities, honestly, as a warning to us. Because we can always say, well, this person, woe to them for being a gossip. Woe to them for being a drunkard. Woe to you and me, because of the fact we can fall into these same sins, not to the point of the Babylonians, but these woes that we're going to look at next week really do apply to us as well. In light of the first part of God's response to Habakkuk, then, I think we got to come away with at least two. There's two questions I ask myself, and this is how I'll end this, with two questions you may want to ask yourself when it comes to praying to God in the midst of suffering and hard times. First, do you really trust God's character enough to wait on his timing? Do you really trust God's character enough to wait on his timing? God began responding to Habakkuk by telling him that he and his people should essentially hurry up and wait. The task of waiting on the Lord in times of suffering is non-negotiable. What I mean is, the task of waiting on the Lord does not include the ability to make God hurry up. Though we want to make God hurry up, right? We can't make God hurry up. We got to hurry up and wait. So when you're in times of suffering, there's no way of negotiating with God to hurry up. You could pray that direction, which we often do. Jesus did this in Gethsemane. We talked about that too in suffering. Make this cup pass from me. And it did not. So in other words, if we can't make God hurry up, then we have to ask, and we don't like being in suffering and we get agitated and impatient with God. The question I have following up this first question, or ancillary to it, is, do you really know God? Because if you really know God, you'll really trust God. God really is good. God really is love. God really is merciful. Now, he's got anger. I get that. But just like I always go to 2 Peter and the scripture that I've now read through, or we've read through together twice, my timing is not God's timing. I have no right to get impatient with him. He knows the beginning from the end. I do not. So if we truly believe in the righteous character of our loving Heavenly Father, we should be able to lay our troubles at his throne and be content and satisfied in the midst of suffering. I realize this is much easier said than done. I struggle in this. I think we all struggle in this. It's easy to say, well, if you love God more, you'll suffer less. That's not true. You may suffer more. He knows how much you can take. The question isn't, when are you going to break? The question is, when you break, where are you going to go? And how are you going to weather it? I like what one individual said in Sunday school, in adult Sunday school this morning, when we were talking through waiting on the Lord, and we were looking at when we do or do not act. And it was just really, I mean, the truth is if you're not in control, do we react any different than a non-Christian? You know, how do we react in situations as Christians? If you say you're a Christian and you believe you have the Holy Spirit indwelt in you, and you believe in the sovereignty and love of God, and you believe he's all-powerful, and you believe he exists inside and outside of time, and I could go on with all the theological attributes of God, and you believe that, why do you get so upset? Why do you sin in your anger and your sadness? Why do you react in such a way that God doesn't exist? That's a question we each have to ask ourselves. Are you any different in times of suffering and hard times than the non-Christian? It's all correlated to our faith in God. The second major question I ask in light of this, and I'm asking myself this too, do you really believe that when you pray to God, he's actually listening to your prayer requests as he did with Habakkuk? You see, Habakkuk had the affirmation from God. God in verse 4 and 5 repeated back to Habakkuk, yes, you're right. They are evil. Everything you said, I just nutshelled it for you. You're right, I'm on the same page as you. Habakkuk got verbal affirmation from God, I heard your prayer. How often do you pray and you believe God didn't even hear you? That's causes an erosion in faith. If you really don't believe that God's hearing your prayers, how often are you going to go to him in prayer? How often are you going to be, as we're commanded, specific in your prayer requests? I used to be afraid to pray specifically because I was afraid if it wasn't answered in that specificity, then that proved God didn't exist. That's how weak my faith was. Not understanding my timing, God's timing, and how he answers prayer. God, it's like when Gideon threw the fleece, right? God, I'm going to put this carpet outside in the pouring rain, and if it's still wet when it goes out in the pouring rain, you don't exist. We're not talking about that kind of testing God kind of a prayer. We're talking about praying specifically and leaving it in God's hands and allowing him to work on our hearts so that we are okay with his timing and not my own timing or our timing. If we really do not believe God cares or do not believe God's listening, we won't pray often. Notice that the act of waiting on God's timing and trusting that he hears your prayers are both a function of your faith in who God is. The stronger your faith and trust in who God is, the better you can withstand those times in your life when suffering comes. A direct correlation. Direct correlation. I went hunting this weekend up in Eureka. This analogy may fall apart very quickly because it just came to me. It's not in my notes, so I'm going off the reservation. I have faith in my truck to get me up into the clay and the rock and the rivers and everything else. If I did not have faith in my truck, I would have left it on the highway and taken my four-wheeler an extra 10 miles in. But I'm like, I don't want to drive my four-wheeler that far, so I got faith that my truck would get me there. If I didn't have faith that my truck would get me there, I wouldn't use it. If you don't have faith that God is who he said he is and has the attributes that are revealed to us, then you're not going to go to him. It's, again, my operation of my tundra or your operation or your relationship with God, it's the same thing. You use what you have faith in and you rest in what you have faith in or trust in and confidence in. You don't use and you don't go to people or things that you don't have confidence in. And that's where we're leaving Habakkuk and God in this discussion. So we'll continue with God's response next week. And I just ask, do you believe that you can rest in God's timing, and do you believe that God hears you? Let's pray.